Well, here in the first half hour of Issues Etc., we're going to be listening to some of our listeners from our Issues Etc. listener comment line. They call occasionally. They leave messages, sometimes their names, sometimes anonymously, sometimes it's criticism, sometimes it's praise. We got a little mix today. We're going to be playing some of our listener comment line here in the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Wednesday. It's the 9th of January. A little later in the program, we will be talking about the New Hampshire primaries. I think everybody was surprised last night in one form or another. Anyone who says they weren't surprised isn't telling you the truth. The big question I've got for Jeff Walls, when we have him on later in the program, is how did the polls, and not just a few, but almost every single one of them, how did they all get it so wrong? We're used to polls being a little wrong, but this was really wrong yesterday. And we'll find out what he has to say a little later in the program. Issues Etc., a listener comment line for the first half hour. Dr. David Adams joins us in the second half hour to talk about this case before the U.S. Supreme Court regarding lethal injection. It's a Kentucky case that's gone all the way to the top court. Dr. David Adams will talk with us about it. Dr. Jeff Walls, as I mentioned, will be with us after that at 4 o'clock to talk about the New Hampshire primaries. And, of course, you can't talk about last night without talking about what is it next. It's Tuesday for the Republicans in Michigan, and then we've got Nevada, and then we've got South Carolina. Wendy Wright will join us to talk about some states that are refusing to accept federal funding for abstinence-based sex education. And then in the last hour of the program, I didn't get to this yesterday, but we'll get to it in the third hour. What is your favorite Bible passage? There's an interesting website that's been able to somehow compile the top 100-some-odd verses used on the internet. They say that they have looked through 37 million references on the internet to Bible passages, and they've come up with the top 10. I'm just curious, what's your top number one Bible passage if you could choose one? I'll call in numbers today and coming up there in that third hour as well during audio open lines, 314-505-7825. That's the Issues Etc. listener comment line. 314-505-7825. Anytime you want to call that comment line, feel free to do it because it's 24 hours. If you hear something that you especially disagree with, we get email all the time with people disagreeing with us. We want to hear from you too. You can actually call that line. We won't make you give your name. We won't do anything. You can just say, this is what I heard, this is what I disagree with, or if you agree, or if you have something to add, or something to take away, 314-505-7825. Yeah, it's still in my mind. And by the way, our call-in numbers for these next 3 hours, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. We always like to start the Issues Etc. listener comment line with our own Paul Harvey. This one is pretty impressive. He is going to talk about the real presence, which is the scriptural teaching that when Christ says of the bread and the wine in the Last Supper, this is my body, this is my blood, eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins. He really means what it sounds like he's saying. This is his body, this is his blood, to be eaten, to be drunk for the forgiveness of sins. Here's our own Paul Harvey to give reasons why he takes those words very seriously.
This is Harry of Arlington Heights with 20 reasons that support my belief in the real presence of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in with and under the bread and wine. 1. The Holy Spirit inspired these exact words to be written 4 times the same. 2. They were the foundation of a new doctrine. Newly established doctrines are always clear. 3. Grammatically correct usage of is attributed to our omniscient Lord. 4. Our much recited Athanasian Creed acknowledges the superimposition of substance. 5. Our annually recited Athanasian Creed acknowledges belief in the incomprehensible. 6. Elsewhere in Scripture, we also accept the presence of the unseen with the seen, as with the Holy Spirit dove. 7. When Christ spoke in figures, he or his word explained the figures. 8. Christ recited the words with his own lips twice and in exactly the same way. omitted the words knowing they would later include judgment for false use. 10. Christ glorified used the same words from his heavenly throne without any hint of metaphor. 11. The custom of Scripture is to add clear passages to explain the unclear. No contrary explanation is found. 12. The norm of judgment in doctrines cannot be ambiguous. 13. Peter says in 2 Peter 1:20 that Scripture is not of private interpretation. 14. Ambiguity and truth are mutually exclusive. 15. This was the last will and testament of our Lord. 16. When Jesus spoke, he knew he was facing death and that it was not time to mince words. 17. The very word sacrament means mystery. 18. Grammatically, the word this points to the body that follows, not to the bread that precedes it. 19. Mark and Luke heard the words from others, showing that this was widespread apostolic teaching. And 20, as Augustine taught, it was the practice of Paul and the other apostles to use clear, unambiguous words. I found a number of these reasons, although not in this consolidated format, spread throughout a book by the second Martin, Martin Chemnitz, written in 1570 and translated by J.A.O. Preuss in 1979. Thank you.
All right, that's Harry from Arlington Heights. 20 reasons. You know, if you would have asked me to come up with 20 reasons, I couldn't have given you 20 reasons. I could have probably given you four or five good reasons, but never 20. But Harry is always, if anything, Harry is always thorough. In fact, I bet you he has four or five reasons he didn't put on the list because he didn't consider them, he may have even cut the list for length, for all we know.
Harry always, when I listen to him, I realize I still have a lot more to learn.
Yeah, he's one of those guys.
I need to turn that TV off like he keeps telling us to do.
Do you remember the lunch that we had with him and his dear wife, Millie, up in Chicago, where he had this length of string? Do you remember this
yes,
thing?
Yes, yes.
He gave us a length of string and made it into a little circle on the... My memory's not good enough to remember exactly what the illustration, what he was trying to illustrate. But I took this length of string home with me, okay? And what he said was, if you take this length of string and make it into a circle, what is the distance from the center of the circle to the edge of the circle, the radius there? What is that distance? What if you took that very string? What if you wrapped a string around the whole Earth, and you gave that string the same distance from the surface of the Earth as that radius is? How much longer would the string be than originally? And he showed mathematically how it would be no longer than the original string, like 10 inches long.
Don't you have a brother's engineer and he couldn't figure it out?
My brother, who is an engineer, a couple weeks later came to visit. Now, my brother is smart. He might be almost as smart as Harry, okay? But he's smart. And he's an engineer of several years, got a really decent engineering degree, and knows his stuff. And I showed him this illustration. I showed him the string thing. And he sat down with his little doohickeys that he figures things out with. And he showed that it's absolutely true. I mean, that alone was worth the time spent with Harry. But he had so many other insightful things to say, he and his wife, during that lunch, that, whenever he leaves us a comment, we always have to leave it with you. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issue ztc@kfuo.org. We're listening to some of our comments from the Issues Etc. listener comment line. The next listener wants to talk about his latest thoughts on what is usually called progressive sanctification. That is, do we make progress in the sanctified Christian life? And these are some of the conclusions, very interesting ones, that he's come to.
This is Tony from Baton Rouge, Louisiana again. I just was thinking of something today, and I just wanted to share it on the comment line. One of the reasons that we as Christians cannot evaluate how good we're doing or our progress in sanctification is because we're still simultaneous saint and sinner. We don't know where the old man leaves off or the new man begins. I guess I have a comment. Well, that's my comment. And the question is that comment accurately? Is that one of the reasons that we are not able to measure our growth in this Christian life adequately, because we never know what our real motives are? Since we're saint and sinner, some of the things that we might be doing that are outwardly good may have bad motives in them. And, you know, I mean, even unbelievers can do good deeds outwardly. How do we know what is really the fruit of the Spirit or what is the works of the flesh, since we are both simultaneous saint and sinner? And I just wanted to ask, I believe that is accurate. I think that's what Scripture teaches. I believe that's what you guys meant when you said that we are the least, I think you said it on Brian Wolfmuller's show, Todd, Law and Gospel, that you were the least qualified or something of that nature. I might be misquoting you, but that you were the least qualified to judge your own progress and how well you're doing in sanctification. And I just wanted to know, is that an accurate way to look at it? And thank y'all, and God bless. Bye.
Well, I guess it just shows that great minds think alike. Tony, in fact, has stolen a bit of my thunder. I'm writing an article as we speak. Not as we speak, but I'm writing it in the process of writing an article for the Next Issues, Etc. journal. It was due this week. I know it was due this week, but deadlines around the Christmas time often are the first to go. I'm writing an article on that very subject. In fact, Tony would probably be happy to hear that when that article finally makes it into print, what he just said there is an excellent summary of some of the conclusions I've drawn about so-called progressive sanctification. Do Christians live a sanctified life? Answer, yes. The Holy Spirit produces a sanctified life. Do Christians progress in sanctification? That is, are we each and every day being sanctified by the Holy Spirit? Is he always setting us apart? Does he in our lives produce holy works? The answer is certainly yes. But that's the Holy Spirit's job, you see. The big trend nowadays is for Christians to talk about our progress in sanctification as though we could measure it, as though we could put a ruler up next to it and see how every day and every way we're getting a little bit better. Well, here's another question that might be somewhat mind-bending. While Christians progress in sanctification, do they become less sinful? Answer is no. Do they sin less? Well, I can't tell, to tell you the truth. That's kind of the Holy Spirit's call. I know I'm not less a sinner. Yes, Tony was right. I think several times on this program I have said, and you can read it in that forthcoming article, that we are the least qualified to judge our actions. If you want to try and measure your progress in sanctification, knock yourself out, but you are using a broken ruler. So whatever measurements you think you can get from it are not going to be accurate. And God demands perfect accuracy in such things. We are the least qualified to judge our actions, our motives, or our progress in sanctification. And, you know, God's worked it out this way. He didn't give us the gift of sanctification so we could sit around and measure it. He gave it to us so we could serve our neighbor. We can't always see our good works, but our neighbor can. But more in the forthcoming article. Tony, thank you very much for the comment. The next is from a caller who responds to a recent suggestion from a listener who doesn't want us to overlap a guest between hours because it makes it very difficult for Issues, Etc. listeners when they're listening on demand to get the whole hour. Here's this caller's response.
This is Bob calling from the frozen steppes of northeastern Vermont. In reaction to a comment on your listener comment line from the lady who complained about having to download more than one episode of Issues, Etc. to get the full segment. What I'd like to say is, first of all, currently the price is right. It's free. And by the way, as a non-Lutheran who is a financial supporter of this show, I challenge others to also support the show. My other point is, that having segments carry over perhaps add value to the advertisers who help support the show. So I want to continue to have the show available to me for free. My advice to the caller is use the program iTunes, which is free, and have it automatically download the podcast, and then not using an iPod necessarily, but just on your computer, click on the tab and find the program segments you want. A recommendation I'd like to make to issues is to, when you give out the call-in number, you just give an 800 number plus a number without an area code. Many of us have cell phone minutes or we have credit cards and so forth. I'd recommend that you give the local number with your area code 314 so that when we call up, sometimes might be able to avoid using your 800 number to decrease your cost. Thank you.
All right. Those are good suggestions, by the way. Let me just explain for those who haven't been following kind of the conversation about podcasting and online listening. One of the reasons that, say, you go to iTunes and you put in Issues, et cetera, under podcasts, and you search there, and you'll find Issues, et cetera, and a way to subscribe, and it is all free, and we like to keep it that way if we can. The reason that you'll just see hours without any descriptions or hours without hour one, two, three, things like that, is because we don't have a big staff. And the person around here who puts together our podcasting does it, and it does it on top of all sorts of other full-time duties. And so it's a matter of staffing and of time. But as time goes by, things may well improve. You've got some great suggestions there. Jeff, what do you think about the 314 suggestion? I forgot to ask you about this before. Because I remember when I came in here very first day, when I was still filling in for Matt during his waning years, that makes it sound bad, but during his last times here, last days, I was taught to do the numbers. It was 1-800-730-2727 and 505-7850, no 314. Was there any logic to that?
Well, that was because we weren't on the web back then. So the only people listening to us was, for the most part, listeners here in St. Louis. So there's no reason to give them the 314 number, although people in Illinois could. It was actually a cost-saving measure. I actually came up with the idea. It's like, we got all these people calling from St. Louis on an 800 line. That's a waste of money. So let's offer them a local call to save us money. So Bob's offering the same thing for internet listeners if they want to
use their own money.
Use their own money instead of us paying for the toll-free call.
Of course, we really do want the callers, regardless of what number they call, but we'll take it under advisement. Always nice to have suggestions from our listeners. Here's another one from Illinois. Has some thoughts on the present and on the future of Lutheranism.
Yes, I would certainly like to commend the fundamental focus of Issues, etc., particularly in working from Orthodox Trinitarian Lutheran Christianity. I would say that fundamentally the ultimate truth of Jesus Christ, so supported by that, and who Christ supports by his revelation. And if we take the Lutheran Reformation, the Book of Concord, and its confessions, and things like the late Heinrich Schmid's compendium, the Theology of the Evangelical Lutheran Church, that fundamental core in which the forensic justification, law and gospel of Jesus Christ, is upheld as a central identity of the Church, it's in danger of being eclipsed, certainly in North America, in two ways. One, the largest Lutheran church body is trying to revisionally redefine the terms of Christianity into a man-centered situation. And you have the problem in another Lutheran church body that an enthusiastic movement is attempting to bring in a remake of Charles Finney's methodology into Lutheranism. And these twin threats are afoot now. Appreciate that Issues, etc., is able to continue to give us a solid footing from which we can find our way through the jungle. Thank you very much.
And thanks for the call. It struck me as he was talking about what he considers to be, and I agree with him, these twin threats to genuine reformational Lutheran teaching, both old line liberalism and I would call it old line revivalism. It strikes me that those are precisely the two things that at least the church body which I occupy, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, has been contending with since it first put its foot on American soil. Because liberalism was in its very infancy in the mid-19th century and rising, becoming very popular, especially in Europe, where my ancestors came from. And revivalism was in its heyday. And we're still dealing with it. You know what it's called? It's called American Christianity. That's what it's called. And they were never very comfortable accommodating themselves to the sensibilities of American Christianity 150 years ago, nor should we be any more comfortable today. Our final listener with some thoughts on Christmas programming.
Yes, hi. I just wanted to let you know that I've greatly enjoyed the discussions of the Christmas hymns, just taking them apart and analyzing them and looking at the content that's there. I just greatly enjoyed them. It's just enhanced my spiritual enjoyment of Christmas this year, and especially this week after Christmas, when I can just relax and listen to the radio. So I'm glad they're being aired this week when I can actually listen to them and enjoy them, and so enjoy the Christmas spirit, which really does begin on December 25th. Thanks so much.
Well, you know what she's making reference to is an hour-long conversation we did with Dr. Art Just. It was aired on the Sunday night program and then locally here during the Christmas season.
No, Todd. There was about four or five hymn studies with Arthur Just while we were on vacation.
We did?
Yeah, from previous years.
Okay, but I am...
You were out of country. Or
I was
town,
out of
you didn't
the
know,
area.
But.
I think she was talking about that hour that you and I... You don't think so? That you and I both agreed...
Oh, no,
we
I thought
done.
It was a great hour, but I mean, she was talking about...
It wasn't just a great hour.
Yeah.
It was, in terms of a Christmas program and all of the many, many hymn studies we've done around the Christmas season and things like that, it was probably hands down, at least in my opinion, the best. And that's saying something because a lot of them are very, very good. We did a hymn I didn't have a lot of hope for in that hour. It was What Child Is This? Which turned out to be just marvelous. Now, when we come back from this break, we're going to be talking about the Supreme Court. What they're discussing, among other things, is this Kentucky case of lethal injection. Now, lethal injection is the predominant method of capital punishment, of execution in the United States. One might even say the only real functioning method nowadays. And the question has been raised from a Kentucky inmate or the family of a Kentucky inmate as to whether or not lethal injection is cruel and unusual punishment. Now, if that language sounds familiar, it's because that's language drawn directly from the Constitution, which forbids cruel and unusual punishment. We'll talk about it with Dr. David Adams after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Why do future pastors need to know the original biblical languages of Greek and Hebrew? Here's Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. Jeff Gibbs.
It's a lot of trouble. Why bother going through all that difficult learning? And the answer is easy and twofold. First, because the pastor as an under-shepherd feeds God's people with the nourishing food of his word. And when you know Greek and Hebrew and study the scriptures in depth, you can offer God's people the nourishment that they need. Second, the under-shepherd has to spot poisonous food. And by knowing the scriptures that well through the study of the original languages, you can spot false teaching and harmful teaching and protect God's people from such teaching. These are the reasons why we study exegetical theology.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne or Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, look for their logos at our homepage, issuesetc.org.
The future of the pro-life movement.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Although Phil Klein is no longer Kansas Attorney General, he continues to champion pro-life causes. As the new District Attorney of Johnson County, he has recently brought over 100 charges against a Planned Parenthood clinic in that county for things such as violating a state law which outlaws some late-term abortions. This law is one Klein wrote as a Kansas state legislator in the late 1990s. Because of his record, Planned Parenthood has designated him as one of the 15 greatest threats to abortion, while GQ magazine called him the future of the pro-life movement.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org. That's sba-list.org.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, where values thrive, and online at thrivent.com.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Knowing the correct password does not guarantee success. Coming out of the Iowa caucuses, the password was change. Every candidate claimed to be a change agent. But yesterday, New Hampshire voters decided which candidate said change correctly. Judges chapter 12 reports the Gileadites defeated the Ephraimites in battle. The Gileadites, says the Bible, captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Ephraim, and whenever a survivor of Ephraim said, "Let me cross over," the men of Gilead asked him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" If he said, "No," they said, "All right, say Shibboleth." If he said Sibboleth, because he could not pronounce the word correctly, they seized him and killed him. Don't get the password right, you're dead. In January of 41, wicked Emperor Caligula gave the day's password to the Roman version of the Secret Service. Caligula picked a password that made fun of the effeminate leader of his guard, a man named Cassius. That was the last straw for Cassius. Instead of protecting the emperor, he and the guard assassinated Caligula. Passwords can kill you. Now back to the word change. Who knows what is to come? So here's the best password I know. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me.
This presentation of the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Thrivent Financial, online at thrivent.com. We do more than work. We work with a purpose.
Where does this come from, that in the execution of a person who has been convicted of killing people, we must choose the least painful method possible? Is that somewhere in our Constitution?
So long as there's any significant risk that the current method will inflict this excruciating pain, it should be unconstitutional.
The state has no obligation to guarantee a pain-free execution, but Kentucky does everything in its power to bring about a pain-free execution.
That's Justice Antonin Scalia during the arguments on the Supreme Court's decision regarding lethal injection, and the two attorneys who made their arguments, pro and con, in front of the court earlier this week. We're going to be talking about this Supreme Court decision that they say will be coming down in the spring, which is actually not too far away, on whether or not lethal injection as a method of execution is in fact unconstitutional because it is cruel and unusual punishment. Dr. David Adams joins us. You can join us as well, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address this Wednesday, the 9th of January, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. David Adams is a regular guest. He's Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. And he served formerly as the executive director of the Office for Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Dr. Adams, welcome back.
Great to be with you, Todd.
What is the real issue here that the court has to decide regarding lethal injection?
Yeah. Well, the court's being asked to rule on actually a very narrow point. It's not actually whether all lethal injection is constitutional or not constitutional, whether it constitutes cruel and unusual punishment, but specifically whether the three-drug protocol that is the protocol that's used if not in all cases, at least in most cases in America, whether that three-drug protocol is cruel and unusual punishment. And I don't want to get into the medical stuff, A, because I'm not a medical guy, and I'm not sure that it's critical. But the point is that if the first drug, that's given renders the prisoner unconscious, the second drug paralyzes the muscles, the third drug causes cardiac arrest. Now, if the first drug is not administered properly and the patient does not become unconscious, then the argument is that the injection of the second drug causes a mental terror as the patient starts to lose paralysis, and the third drug causes actual physical pain. So the narrow point of the case is that this three-drug process is, if it's not administered properly, constitutes a cruel and unusual punishment because it creates a high degree of mental terror and physical pain in the person being executed.
Well, it strikes me then that throughout the history of our country under the Constitution, at least in practical terms, application, the phrase cruel and unusual punishment has been very variously defined, given the fact that capital punishment has been part of our history from the very beginning, and the method of capital punishment has varied from public gallows to maybe at times in certain circumstances a firing squad or something like that. I don't know all of the methods, but I'm thinking about a guy standing on the gallows, certainly suffering mental anguish. Then, if the little that I know about it is accurate, the death is not instantaneous, if always, when someone is hung from the neck until dead. So it sounds as though we have a moving definition of cruel and unusual, don't we?
Yes, and that's not unusual in constitutional law. There are many terms in the Constitution that are subject to revision as the sensibilities of society change. And what constituted a cruel and unusual punishment in the 18th century when the Constitution was drafted is considerably different than what most people today would regard as cruel and unusual punishment. You know, there are some countries in the world where garrotting is still legal capital punishment, Andorra being my favorite place. but garrotting, it's not actually the cutting of the neck. It's really a form of strangulation when done properly. Most people in America would regard strangulation as cruel and unusual punishment because it's not instantaneous. As you point out, with hanging, if done properly, hanging should be instantaneous. It breaks the neck, but there's no guarantee that the fall will be sufficient to break the prisoner's neck and cause instantaneous death. So virtually every form of execution could be construed as cruel and unusual punishment, and that's part of the bigger problem related to this case, that those who would like to eliminate capital punishment entirely, at least some of those who would like to eliminate capital punishment entirely, see this as a step to that end. In this sense, if you can get the court to agree that inflicting mental anguish and physical pain constitutes cruel and unusual punishment, then the next step would be then to say, well, virtually every form of capital punishment can create both anxiety and or physical pain. Therefore, we conclude all forms of capital punishment are in effect cruel and unusual. So that's sort of the domino that some people hope and other people fear will be the long-term effects of this case, which is really, as I said, only about a very narrow point of law.
In fact, I should point out that the attorneys who are arguing the case against the three-drug regime are proposing that there's a perfectly good alternative, which is a one-drug regime,
correct,
which is simply death by lethal injection, and it's similar to the kind of drug that's used to euthanize animals, I believe. Mm-hmm. This kind of puts if someone wants to consider themselves in constitutional terms a strict constructionist, in a difficult position, even the justices themselves, I would think, because they have to concede historically that the methods of execution that were used 50, 100 years ago by today's standards would be deemed cruel and unusual punishment.
Yes.
Even some of these men would not want to see someone hung by the neck until dead. And yet,
This is one of those cases, it seems to me, where you can't go back and say, what was in the mind of the framers? Because in the mind of the framers, they were thinking hanging. They weren't even thinking electric chair or any of the other things.
Perhaps they weren't even thinking hanging in the 18th century. They may have been thinking something more like stoning perhaps.
The French had the guillotine.
The guillotine, mm-hmm. Yeah. Although the guillotine was technically after the Constitution. Well, no, I'm sorry, 1789. Contemporaneous with. What? Guillotine is actually almost 100% instantaneous, by the way. So it may be the least cruel and unusual of all the forms of capital punishment.
The concept of cruel and unusual punishment obviously isn't something that the framers invented. Why were the framers so concerned that while they foresaw the need for capital punishment, they did not want any punishments inflicted on any prisoner, capital or otherwise, to be cruel or unusual?
Well, I think this is a case where our Constitution reflects values that have grown out of the Christian heritage that was the context of both British common law and ultimately the French legal system and the legal system as it developed in the United States. There is a sense in sort of inherent in the background of American law that prisoners are still human beings and are still people and still have a right to be treated with a degree of humane respect, even when they're being executed. So while the Constitution on one hand defends the right of the state to remove serious threats from society by capital punishment, at the same time it recognizes a principle really drawn from the scriptures, that all human beings are creatures of God who are worthy of treatment as human beings. So the notion of cruel and unusual punishment grows out of a cultural context, some of which has to do with the legal system in the 16th and 17th centuries in Europe, but ultimately is grounded in the mores, the values, if you will, that are inherent in the Christian scriptures.
So the framers may not have been consciously drawing from the mores and the ideas of the Christian scriptures, but they certainly would have held them as their own, so to speak, even though they might not have recognized where they came from.
As is the case so often in Western society, we don't realize the extent to which Christianity has shaped the natural way we think about things. So, for example, to pick up something completely unrelated, the Christian Church was the first organization in the history of the world to introduce widespread education for both sexes in the ancient world. It was the Christian Church that introduced such institutions as hospitals and insane asylums and homes for the elderly, all rooted in the recognition that every human being is a creature of God who has value as a human being and who needs to be cared for. That's become such a fundamental tenet of Western society that we can hardly conceive of a modern Western society that does not hold to those things. But all of them have grown out of the fundamental perspective of what it means to be a human being as a creature of God in the Christian scriptures. So most people in the West would not consciously recognize that heritage, but they would see it almost as a self-evident truth. But it's not a self-evident truth at all. If you look at the history of the world, it's a truth that has explicitly grown out of the influence of Christianity in the development of Western society.
Are those, especially those under the auspices of Christianity, who argue that the death penalty per se is may in the past, because of people were less enlightened or whatever, may in the past have been acceptable to the great Christian thinkers of history. But today, given what we already know, what we do know about the manner of death and things like that, simply is unacceptable, and that the Bible, in that case, the mores and all of the morals of the Bible would require us, regardless of whether or not you think it can be done, it shouldn't be done. Do they have some place to stand? Are they on firm footing?
Well, here's the problem. The scripture makes it clear that the state has the power of the sword. that God has given to the state the authority to take life when necessary to protect the state and citizens from significant evil. The problem is that the Bible does not tell us under what circumstances, for what crimes, and in what manner the state may employ the sword. And so individuals in a Western democracy, individual citizens are left to make those choices collectively. And many of those Christians are citizens. I'm sorry, many of those citizens are Christians whose beliefs on those matters are shaped by what the Scripture teaches. But because the Scripture is not specific about how and when and in what manner the state should or may carry out that function, Christians legitimately disagree. And there are many who are strongly pro-life who would argue that, you know, there's hardly any circumstance today in which the state must take a life. You might argue historically that in the past, it just wasn't practical to put prisoners in jail for a long time. The mechanism for prisons and so forth simply didn't exist sufficiently. And so to remove a violent person who was a threat to others in society, or perhaps even to society as a whole, to remove that, the only practical way to remove that person from society was to execute them. But they would argue that today that's not the case. We have clearly the ability to isolate those people, to keep them isolated, and thereby to protect society. And so even though they would argue that even though the Bible empowers the state to take the sword or to be able to use the sword, there is in practice no need to do so, and that our compassion and care for individuals, our commitment to the value of human life should inform us that we should not do so, that we should continue to give that person a chance to repent, reform, change their ways.
Is it, as long as someone would concede that the Scripture permits the state to bear the sword, but that perhaps there's no need to do so any longer,
mm-hmm.
can a Christian, in your way of thinking, hold that, all other things being equal, hold that opinion without running afoul of the Scriptures?
The one I just articulated,
yes.
that there's no practical reason to mm-hmm. do so? Yes, I think absolutely a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, could take that view. As long as they didn't deny the fact that the state has the power to do so and may invoke that power. There's, you know, as I said, the Scripture doesn't require the state to do so. It doesn't say for what crimes the state must use the death penalty. It doesn't say what means the state has to use. So a Bible-believing Christian could certainly come to the conclusion that while the state has the authority to do so, has the God-given power to do so, has the right to do so, that in practice there's neither the need to do so nor perhaps our compassion should move us not to do so.
There are those who argue that the real problem here is that we have removed what seemed to be one of the major social functions of capital punishment in previous generations entirely from the public's eye.
And which that is what?
Well, that often these executions were public executions.
Okay.
We're talking about public hanging mm-hmm. or by other means they were often public or publicized to the degree that people knew that they were occurring. And nowadays, it's very difficult to find out when they're happening until after they have happened or something like that. And that's the real problem. Someone would say, look, if this were more in front of the public, it would have its social effect of deterrence. And then we wouldn't need to do it for that reason, because fewer and fewer people would be committing crimes that would be deemed worthy of the death penalty. What do you think of that manner of
thinking? Are you asking my own personal opinion?
I'm asking for your personal
opinion. Not what the Bible teaches, but David Adams' view here?
Well, I think that probably one might be able to argue that throughout Western history, execution was more often than not a public event.
Certainly. As a matter of history, that's
undoubtedly
true.
And that the state, for whatever reason, deemed it to have a social and kind of order, law and order value for that very reason.
I think the danger of that line of argumentation is that sooner or later someone would produce a sociological study that would argue, as many have argued without necessarily the data, that capital punishment isn't a deterrent, that people, in fact, do continue to murder, steal, commit other heinous crimes that might be deemed worthy of the death penalty, despite the public spectacle of execution. And we perhaps should remember that it is called capital punishment, not capital deterrence. That the fundamental point of capital punishment is to remove an evildoer whose presence in society constitutes a substantial threat to the safety and welfare of innocent citizens and or of society as a whole. So, you know, you're quite right. I'm not convinced that by those who argued that it's not a deterrent. It just seems to run contrary to common sense to me. And I'm not sure how one would go about conducting a really scientific study to prove it, that whether or not it is a deterrent.
You'd have to have public executions in order to be able to test that.
Yeah, that's right, and you have to set up a nice case study. So I think it's unlikely that we will get a truly scientific study one way or the other, but people will argue over the deterrence value. And ultimately, the deterrence value is only one aspect of capital punishment, and perhaps not necessarily the most important.
The issue of pain seems to be much on the minds of the judges here, because the issue is whether or not these people are suffering extreme mental anguish initially, and then later what they are calling in the court's language excruciating pain.
Right.
But I'm wondering if that logic. Well, if it's going to be painful regardless, then it must be cruel and unusual. We need to have pain-free death. We heard Antonin Scalia ask, where in the Constitution are we supposed to ensure a pain-free execution? Of course, incarceration itself is painful. Isolation 23 hours a day from the inmate population can be painful in many different ways. Your thoughts there?
Well, you're exactly right. I think in this case the justices, you know, who raised that issue, have raised an important issue that the Constitution does not guarantee anywhere in the Bill of Rights a pain-free execution. And we have to balance that with the society's judgment about what constitutes a cruel and unusual punishment today, how much pain constitutes excruciating pain, and how do you measure it? You know, anybody who has a disease that causes pain knows that, you know, and has tried to convince a doctor about how much pain they're in. And by the way, I fit that category because I had a whiplash injury 30 years ago, and I'm constantly trying to convince my doctor that I really am in a great deal of pain every day in my neck, and I can't seem to convince him of that. But there's no, you know, they can't hook you up to a meter to tell how much pain you're in, and that's part of the problem here. There is no objective criteria that the court can establish. They can't say, you know, above 100 units of pain is cruel and unusual. So the sensibilities of society, the fact that the sensibilities of society change over time, the fact that there is no objective measurement, make this case very difficult. And so when Justice Breyer said, you know, I'm at sea during this, he says, for example, you claim that this is somehow more painful than some other method, but which other methods, and what's the evidence for that? And that's part of the problem here, that in this case, there is no objective measure that the court can apply, and that's going to make deciding this case ultimately very difficult for the court. It's likely to be not only divisive in terms of the group of the court, but it's likely to be the case that many of the justices will be deeply divided within themselves over how they think about this issue.
You are an Old Testament scholar, and the Pentateuch of the Old Testament is replete with capital crimes that are laid out for the Old Testament people of Israel. And many Christians would say, look, I read my Old Testament. They had their stonings and they had their executions for things that today probably don't even bat an eye at, but the Bible's good enough for me, and our problem with our society is we've gotten away from God's standard where you could be executed for a lot less than we execute people for today. How would you respond to such a person with about a minute and a half?
Well, I'd say basically, first, the legal code to which you refer is given by God to Israel to govern Israel as a nation. that nation that in this case was both church and state, those laws simply do not apply to America as a civil society today. I know very few people, actually none off the top of my head, who would advocate, for example, stoning or even any form of the death penalty for adultery today, although that is certainly the biblical standard. And so even Bible-believing Christians who are committed to the seriousness of the Old Testament law probably would not want the literal punishments spelled out in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere to apply to America today. What they want is sort of a biblical principle that says serious crimes should be seriously punished. But that doesn't, while that principle can be defended on the basis of the Old Testament, it's nowhere spelled out. It is something that one has to derive, and then which crimes, which punishments. Christians will always disagree about those. Christians of good faith who believe the Scripture is the Word of God will continue to disagree over those issues. And that makes this divisive for the church and difficult for the church to speak to as well.
So should the church have anything to say? People have filed friend to the court briefs, the ACLU and other organizations, in favor of the Kentucky plaintiff and said, yes, it's cruel and unusual. Does the church have anything to say, thus saith the Lord, in this particular case? About 30 seconds.
I think not. That is to say, directly to this case. I think what the church has to say is sort of what we said before, that on one hand, the Scripture upholds the God-given authority of the state to execute criminals. Since the Bible does not specify in the New Testament which crimes, which methods to be employed, the church has no biblical authority to speak to that issue and therefore couldn't speak to the narrow issue of this case. But I think at the same time we want to say recognizing that criminals are still created by God, they are still objects of God's compassion and human beings for whom Christ died, that when it becomes necessary for the state to execute a criminal, it should do so in the most humane way available to it.
Dr. David Adams is Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. Speaking of Concordia Seminary, they're going to be hosting Taste of the Sem, January the 19th through the 21st. It's an opportunity for high school-aged men to come on campus and see what seminary training is all about. For more information on how to send a high school-aged man from your congregation to Taste of the Sem, check out the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-800-822-9545, 1-800-822-9545. Dr. Adams formerly served as Executive Director of the Office for Government Information for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Great to be with you as always.
When we come back, we're going to turn to the issue of the New Hampshire primaries. Of course, last night, a lot of people were sitting there watching the returns pile up by percentages and were a bit surprised by what came back. All the polls said that Barack Obama was going to win by a hefty margin, and he didn't. He lost by a small margin. We'll ask Jeff Walls what happened after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.